In verses 20 and 21 of our reading from Acts chapter 11, we learn about a new church that had been formed of converts at Antioch. Some Christians who had to flee Jerusalem because of the persecution there came to Cyprus, Cyrene, and Antioch, and spoke to Greeks there, and the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, this was something of a novelty. A church in Antioch, now modern Turkey, comprised of Gentile converts. So far in the book of Acts, we find that it is the conversion of Jews that is happening. And it is true that, say, in Acts chapter 10, there is the conversion of Cornelius and his household, some Gentiles, but not on this scale. A city, so many converted and formed into a Gentile church. Therefore, the mother church at Jerusalem sends someone to investigate. They send a man called Barnabas in verse 22, that he should go as far as Antioch. The question is, are these converts genuine? And this question and investigation is not because those at Jerusalem are cynical, but you can be mistaken. It's one thing to profess that you've become a Christian. It's another thing to possess the Lord Jesus truly as your Savior. And if conversion is real, there will be visible fruits. As our Lord said, by their fruits ye shall know them. Well, Barnabas was a wise choice. He was a generous, large-hearted Christian. The meaning of his name is found in Acts 4, verse 36, the son of consolation or encouragement. It is because he so often supported others. In Acts chapter 4, we find him selling land and with the proceeds helping Christians in hardship in Jerusalem. In chapter 9 of Acts, we find him supporting Saul of Tarsus' application for church membership at Jerusalem, because the disciples could hardly believe that this fierce persecutor is now a real disciple. But Barnabas vouches for him, and he is received. And it reminds us in passing, dear friends, that there is such a thing as the ministry of encouragement. To say things to others that are appreciative and supportive and that build up others. Don't be the kind of Christian who is negative in spirit, that finds fault, that complains, that criticizes other people. Be like Barnabas, the son of consolation, encouragement. Engage in that ministry. Encourage your new pastor and his wife. Encourage your fellow members. Encourage your church officers. Encourage any who come to this place. Shall I tell you one great encouragement that would be very effective straight away? If you don't do it, come to both services on the Lord's Day and show a commitment to the Sabbath day and the house of God. Come to the weeknight meetings regularly. Take part in the prayer meetings. Offer yourselves for service in gospel outreach here, practical things that need doing. Be the kind of encouraging Christian who quickens other people by your presence, your enthusiasm, and your support. If you've got a church with a few Barnabases, You've got a blessed church. The more, the better. However, back to the point. Therefore, Barnabas, as he investigates these Gentile converts, he'll not only be discerning, but he'll also be charitable toward them. And what did he find? Well, in verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. You see, the grace of God is visible. You can see it by certain spiritual fruits in believers. And it is nothing, there's nothing more gladdening than to see grace, especially in new converts. Clearly, they have come to know the Lord. Clearly, now they're thirsting for the word of God. They love their fellow Christians. They want to be holy people. They want to live to the Lord's glory. These things, which are not all fully visible, but they're emerging. The root of the matter is in them. And you can see the beginnings of these things coming forth. And so Barnabas rejoices to see these things in these Gentile converts, and truly they were genuine. But because conversion is only the beginning, he urges them in the second part of verse 23 that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now that's typical Barnabas. And I want us to look at this second part of verse 23, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now this describes what happens when someone is converted, and it happens, it describes rather something that happens as they go on with the Lord Jesus. There's a cleaving to him. So let's look at these two things then. First of all, conversion. Cleave unto the Lord. Now the word cleave, it doesn't mean obviously to slice or to chop with a meat cleaver. It rather means to cling to. In Genesis 2 and verse 24, the word is used of marriage. A man leaves his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. It's a union that's begun, a close, profound, deep relationship. And everything that flows from that relationship. Well, it reminds us, dear friends, of what a real Christian is. But what about before? Well, before conversion, there's none of this. The Bible speaks of being without Christ, aliens. He is just a historical figure, perhaps, if he is that. But there is no interest in Jesus Christ as a Savior and Lord, despised and rejected, not going to take his claims seriously. Cleave unto the Lord Jesus, rather keep him at arm's length. Is that you this evening? Keeping him away from you and not wanting to hear about him because you don't want him to save your soul or to govern your life. And that is sin. That's rebellion against Christ, against God. That is wicked living for self. That is continuing in a life that brings him no glory or praise, and that will give you no real life nor blessing. Cleave unto the Lord. That's the real thing here. And that's where we get to in conversion. And you'll notice the exact language. It says that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. That's always a reference to the Lord Jesus. And it reminds us that in conversion, it's nothing less than an encounter with the Son of God, the divine Savior, the Lord. He's Jesus, you see, and that's told us, isn't it? Verse 20, these men were preaching the Lord Jesus, and that's a wonderful thing, because it tells us that the Lord of glory came from heaven down to this world to become a man, the man Christ Jesus, where we are, as we are, apart from sin, in order to take our place and do something for us that we could never do ourselves, to live a perfect life, keeping God's commandments, living to his glory, and then dying a death, the wages of sin under the wrath and judgment of God, and descending into the equivalent experience of everlasting hell in those dark hours on the cross, forsaken of God because he was bearing the sins of others. And then he rose from the dead the third day to be alive, to be the Savior of all who will trust in him. So you see, he lived a life that we could never live, but yet God demands of us if we're to know him and go to heaven. But he lived that life, that perfect righteousness. He died a death that we dare not ever die, because if we died in our sins, we'd go to hell. But he died to bear the price of sin, that we might never need to do that. Now, if you trust him, my dear friend, if you cleave to him with all your heart, his perfect life of obedience, his righteousness will be counted yours, and you'll be justified in his sight. And all the sins you've ever done throughout your whole life will be blotted out through the atonement of his blood, and you'll be cleansed from all your guilt, all the sinful past, gone forever. You'll be right with God. You'll be just. You'll be accepted. You'll have access. You'll know God, and you'll go to heaven, because Jesus has opened heaven through his finished work, and he who rose from the dead, went back to glory, has taken possession for his people who will follow him there because of what he has done. This is salvation, and this is the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Have you met with him and had this encounter? Nothing less than this can save your soul. You'll notice in verse 21, it says that as these people, now cleaving to the Lord, heard the gospel message, heard about the death of Christ and his resurrection, his finished work for sinners, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, trusted Christ. All saving is done by the Savior. Trusted Christ with their immortal souls. They said, in effect, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. They believed and turned unto the Lord. But do you see what it took for that to happen? The hand of the Lord. And they believed and turned unto the Lord. It takes the power of God, his mighty hand, his invisible hand upon us, to subdue that rebellion and to slay that unbelief and to break our hearts for our sin and to capture our will so that we surrender to Jesus. Have you known that hand of the Lord? Everyone who's a Christian now has been dealt with like this. Sometimes that hand was very, very firm, wasn't it? Like Saul of Tarsus. That hand, that day on the Damascus Road, that hand knocked him from his animal, and he was down on his face on the ground, trembling and astonished at this light from heaven. And he said, "Lord, who art thou?" And he says, "I am Jesus." And he said, "What wilt thou have me to do?" He's surrendered. Sometimes it's a very sweet, gentle laying his hand upon us, gently arresting us, subduing us, capturing us, and making us his own. We hardly know it's happened, but we know that he is ours and we are his. And we've said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." You see, we need to make sure of this, because only by this can it be real. And when it's real, there's no mistake. Barnabas saw the grace of God in these people and was glad, and the angels of heaven rejoiced in the presence of God with gladness, because these people were really the Lord's and they belong to him forever. That's what it took. And this is conversion. It's a curious thing. At the time, we think that we are seeking the Lord and praying and asking the Lord to save us, which we should do. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near." But really, what's happening is a divine and supernatural act of God, his hand upon us, his dealings with us. And when we're converted, we're amazed is that the Lord has won. Grace has conquered us. We've come as a sinner to Jesus. His righteousness, ours. His precious blood to cleanse us from all sin, and to continue to cleanse us from sins that we commit as a Christian, to preserve the relationship close so that all is of grace. What a wonderful Savior is the Lord Jesus. Conversion is this change whereby now we belong to him forever, not just for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Conversion, cleaving to the Lord, taking him, receiving him, holding on to him, and he is ours. And all that he has accomplished is ours. And we are saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Oh, the grace of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We give him the glory. Conversion, never rest short. Never rest. Never give any rest to your mind or your soul until you know that Christ is yours and that you're saved in him. Who knows? You could go out of this building tonight. You could cross the road, walk to your car, and something terrible could happen. It would be called an accident, but it would be God's time to end your life. And you would be summoned into his presence. Eternity, an endless eternity, would be in front of you, and you'd face God, the judge of all the earth. And if you're not saved, all your sins would be brought up and be read in your presence, and they would be the evidence for your everlasting judgment. Down, down, down into hell you would go, like that rich man in Luke chapter 16. He lifted up his eyes in hell and saw those in heaven afar off, tormented in the flame, without hope, an endless eternity in the flames of the wrath of a sin-hating God. No more hope. Too late. No gospel heard in hell. No Christ and his precious saving work known about there for the salvation of those who are everlastingly lost and damned forever. Cleave unto the Lord. Don't cleave to your sin and your unbelief and your rebellion. Don't cleave to this world. It's all doomed. You'll be lost forever. Cleave to Christ and you'll be saved forever. And even if you should be taken from this earth unexpectedly, you depart to be with Christ, which is far better. And the Savior on whom you have believed here will be the Savior that you see face to face. And you will say, it's just as I heard, just as I believed, but the half was not told me. He's such a wonderful Savior, seeing him as he is and being with him forever. That's conversion, something that begins in time, lasts forever and ever in the glory of heaven. Conversion. Let's see, secondly, continuance, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And once you know him, the Christian life is to know him more. And that word, as I say, cleave, means to cling to, keep close to. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, verse 8, wrote of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he goes on to say that I might know him more and more. Now, there are certain ways we can do this. First of all, cleave to his person. Let nothing come into the place of staying close to the Lord Jesus. Satan is very clever, you know, and he can introduce certain things. He can lead us, for instance, to allow our fears and doubts to come into the place of Christ. And just like on a cloudy day, when the sun is covered by clouds, and we've lost sight of the sun, and we might think the sun is no longer there, but of course it is. But so it is in the spiritual experience. Dark clouds come between, the chill of feeling unblessed. Unbelief rises up. Doubts and fears take place. And we wonder if we're a Christian at all, after all, if we have been converted. But my dear friend, cleave to Christ. He changes not, even though feelings come and go. Never imagine that he doesn't want you anymore, that somehow things have changed from his side towards you. Not a bit of it. He is there for you just the same. And just like in nature, in creation, so the clouds will go and the sun will come out. So these things can disappear and the light of his countenance can shine upon you again. A season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. Cleave to the Lord Jesus and don't let negative feelings keep you away. Or it is that we can let fears, worries, things in the future maybe that we imagine come between us and the Lord Jesus. You remember in Luke chapter 24, verse 38, the disciples, when they saw the Lord, were very afraid. And he said to them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Meaning, you see, that latter phrase, thoughts arise in your hearts. The idea is, imagine a projector screen, and imagine things arising and being projected on the screen. Scenarios imagined in the future. What if, supposing that, this thing I've got to face tomorrow or next week, and they're rising up and they're projected on the screen and they are visible to you. Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Why are you troubled by them? And the Lord asks that question simply because he says there's no need. I am here. It is I. And I am greater than your troubled heart. And I am greater than these thoughts that arise. Trust in me. Cleave to me. And I'll be with you. And I'll help you through. And all will be well. As we read this morning in Isaiah 41, verse 13, I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Could you have anything better than that? The Lord right next to you, because you can only be next to you if he holds your hand. So he's right next to you, holding your right hand, saying, don't be afraid, I'll help you. You've got everything there. You've got the maker of heaven and earth on your side and for your sake. Or, you know, we can allow other things to come between us and Christ. Service. Danger that. It's good to be zealously involved in service. Don't let that be a substitute for closeness to Jesus and walking with him in a developing, growing relationship. We can be so active and busy, we can neglect our union and communion with the Savior. And then, of course, our service will be carnal and won't be blessed, and it won't be a blessing to us. Don't make a Christ of service. Don't let other Christians come in between. If you've had a bad experience with a fellow Christian, don't let that put you off and make you stumble. It's Christ that you must cleave to. He'll never fail you, nor let you down or disappoint you. Don't let even holiness come between you and the Savior. I once read that after an evening service at Westminster Chapel, in the days of Dr. Lloyd-Jones's ministry, there was a certain zealous lady who asked if she could see him after the service. I understand that in those days after the service, he was in his vestry and there was a queue of people that lined up to have an interview with him. Some of them convicted of their sin and led to the Savior there, others troubled in their hearts. And this lady, when she got into the vestry and she was sat down in front of the doctor, she said, doctor, she said, all I want is to be holy. I want to become holy. That's the great ambition of my life, to be holy. And the doctor said, yes. And that's your trouble. Because you see, she was making such a thing of that. If you pursue a thing for its sake, own sake, instead of cleaving to Christ, it will elude you. Cleave to Christ, and that will be the beginning of true holiness. Because how can you cleave to Christ and cleave to sin at the same time? It's impossible. The most sanctifying thing of all is union and communion with Christ. Cleave only to him. Cleave to his person, and self and sin will melt away, and he becomes everything to you and will lead you in his ways. And dear friends, cleave to his church. At Antioch here, these new disciples, how can we separate Christ and his church, because Christ has a bride in his church. He's the heavenly bridegroom, the church his bride. They are one together. You can't profess to be in this spiritual marriage union with Christ and not also cherish his church and want to belong to that. There are so many Christians these days, and it's such a sad thing to have to say it, so many Christians who say, oh, I'm converted, I believe I'm a Christian. Oh, which church do you belong to? Oh, I go to church sometimes, or I have a number of churches actually I go to. It's a number of preachers I like to hear. And dear friends, that is not found in the New Testament. That is not New Testament Christianity. Soon as these people were converted at Antioch, they were formed into a church. They cleaved unto the Lord and to his church. If you despise the church, you despise the Savior, who is the head of the church. Be committed, be a member of Christ's church, and attend it and make it your spiritual home and family. Remember what was said of Ruth, the newly converted Ruth, who came to know Naomi's God. Thy people, she said, shall be my people, and thy God, my God. The two go together. There's too much freelance Christianity these days to the weakening of local churches and the impoverishing of individual professing Christians. Let's make an end of it and make sure that we belong and stay and cleave to the church of Christ. Then we flourish in the courts of our God. You see, in verse 24 of this passage, much people was added unto the Lord, and by that token, added to the church at Antioch. And they were called Christians first at Antioch. And Barnabas, to make sure these people were well taught and established in the faith, he went to Tarsus to fetch Saul, to bring him, and they both stayed a year or so teaching the Christians. And they were together and were called Christians there. That's New Testament Christianity. Cleave to his church. And see, it must be decided with purpose of heart. Now you think of Daniel, when he and his friends were first taken to Babylon. There was a problem, wasn't there, with the king's fair that he was that they were supplied with, the meat and the wine. We don't know what exactly lay behind Daniel's problem there. Was it that the meat and the wine had been offered to Babylonian idols, first of all, and that for them to consume it would have been a sinful thing? But we read that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat and so on. And he was a young man then. And it's good to start, isn't it, when you're young, with purpose of heart to make a stand and come out on the Lord's side. Nail your colours to the mast. Start as you mean to go on, and God will honour you and bless you, as he did Daniel and his friends. And they accepted pulse and other things like that, grains and so on. And their faces were fatter fleshed and better colour than others who'd had the king's meat and the wine. God will honour those who honour him. And when you come to chapter 6, and he's a much older man now, and now there's the lion's den. And again, he opens his window toward Jerusalem and he prays to the God of Israel, and his jealous leaders, fellow leaders, see him and report him to King Darius. But Daniel purposes in his heart that he will worship God. And the prohibition had been that anyone who prays to any God for 30 days except to the king will be thrown into the den of lions. But Daniel is content. He's purposed in his heart as a young man. He's still purposed in his heart as an old man. And the Lord, of course, honored him there as well. If you're undecided, if you're in two minds, you'll more than likely succumb. It's only when we purpose in our hearts as a matter of principle that we're kept. This is true for young people, isn't it? Young people, say at school, who are Christian young people. And we know about it from our daughters, how that they don't go out drinking, they don't go out clubbing. And their friends at school will say, well, why don't you just come? You can come and just have an orange juice. Or you don't need to get drunk like us, but just come with us. And don't be such a narrow-minded, strange person. But get a life a bit. And they know very well that once they go, even though they might be kept, it's the beginning of compromise. And they'll ask again and pester and pressure. And they'll go again. This time, maybe just a little drink. And it might be spiked. And then they'll get drunk. And then they've disgraced their Christian witness. You've got a purpose in your heart. It's like that with ecumenism, isn't it? You can't have anything to do with an ecumenical event with liberal churches, gospel-denying churches, Roman Catholic churches, interfaith things. Once a minister goes along there once, they'll pester him again and give him no peace. Take your stand from the beginning, as I know the pastor will hear, and the pastor always has in the succession of godly ministers here. Separatedness for the gospel's sake, a pure, clear testimony for the truth, and God honors that. It might seem very narrow and uncharitable, but it's faithfulness to the one who calls us to come out and be separate and to be on his side. Purpose of heart. We used to hear the expression, out and out Christians. You don't hear that expression so much these days, do you? Too many in Christians who are involved in too many things that they shouldn't be. Be out and out Christians. Cleave to the Lord and be like Joshua, who spoke to those tribes on the other side of Jordan. Take diligent heed to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and cleave unto him. And God blesses those who walk in his ways. And one final thing in this continuance as a Christian, the most wonderful thing is that if we, with purpose of heart, cleave unto the Lord, he will cleave to us. In John 15 and verse 4, those familiar words, the vine and the branches, abide in me. And that word abide is the same word as here in Acts 11, cleave. And it means stay close to, cling to, keep near, don't let go, don't stray, don't depart, abide in me. And the Savior goes on to say, and I in you. It's mutual. It's reciprocated. And if you keep close to Christ, he will surely keep close to you and keep you close to him. It's a two-way union and communion, always from his side. That's the best of it, dear friends. It's knowing him, the sweetness of his presence, the sweetness of his indwelling you in your heart, belonging to him, He cleaving to you and being faithful to you and never leaving you nor forsaking you. And all his fullness you can receive, grace for grace, whatever it is. He could say to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And the Apostle could live with the thorn in the flesh and carry on. The grace of God, the grace of Christ, always sufficient. Song of Solomon 2 and verse 16. My beloved is mine and I am his. He cleaves to me. May the Lord grant us Antioch Christianity, and may we know converting grace in cleaving to Christ and continuing grace in more cleaving to Christ. For his name's sake. Amen.